Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. We are zooming through the book of Isaiah. Hope we're doing justice. Anytime you break up a Bible study like this, it certainly is arbitrary, but you do the best you can. Today we're going to be dealing with chapters 28 through 33. Our guest with us here today is Pastor David Boyce Clare. Pastor Boyce Clare, tell me the two churches you serve again.
I serve Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn and Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City.
Velda City. I love that.
Yes.
Velda City. And it exists. It's close, and I didn't even know it until I met you.
Yeah.
How's everything going? You got two church. Does that mean you got? Do you do Wednesday night services?
No.
I was going to say, how could you do that? You'd be running back and forth.
Well, we have joint services like during Holy Week and Ash Wednesday and stuff, and just those Lenten special observances.
So you're pretty busy these days?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
You can't be anything but busy.
How about this big, long assignment you got here in Isaiah?
Well, it's kind of like we were talking about chasing after wind or something. Of course, it's a lot of prophecies, which I think can be applied to today, and there's a lot of messianic peaks, as they call them, or passages which kind of stand out because they're quoted in the New Testament and part of New Testament theology.
We got any of those today?
Oh yeah,
we got
quite a few.
All right, our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we live in a day and age of turmoil, wars and rumors of wars. This was a time not unlike the time of Isaiah and the people of Judah and the people of Samaria. We pray that we might gather comfort and support from the gospel that you have presented through your prophet Isaiah, but also in order to prepare ourselves for that gospel, do your alien work of proclaiming the law to us through your word that we might be drawn to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What do you mean by alien work?
Well, in these three chapters, and I think it's in chapter 28, it says that God is doing his alien work. In this case, it's to punish Judah, and that was just not something that God would want to do. I mean, he should be punishing evil powers like Assyria and Egypt and Babylonia, but instead he's punishing his own, or he's inflicting woe on his own people. And he calls it here his alien work. And Martin Luther said that is the work of the law. It's not something that God wants to do. It's not his proper work. It's not the what God wants to do. His desire is to show mercy and to receive people to himself, and rather than destroying them.
As we've gone through these chapters, I have a picture that has emerged before me, which I think is a pretty simple picture. If Isaiah is complicated, then I'm not sure that I've been able to follow into that kind of depth. But I am seeing a clear picture. And that is that however you look at it, however it displays itself, mankind aspires to be God. Mankind says, I will do what I will do. Whether you're talking about the Assyrians, whether you're talking about Judah, whatever it is, mm-hmm. in all their own ways, they express themselves as following their own will and rejecting God's will.
That's exactly right.
And the deal is that if that's the path you're going to go, then God's going to judge that, and you're going to experience adversity from God. And the counterbalance to that is that God has a plan to bring people out of that, even if they don't want to be brought out of it. He has a plan to bring people out of that, and those are the gospel passages that we have here in Isaiah. It seems like there's about five times as much judgment as there is sweetness.
Mm-hmm.
And included in that collection of stuff that I just described there are some things that I recognize as Jesus passages because I've seen them in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That's about all I can. That's about all I've been able to discern.
I think that's Pastor. I think that's a very clear understanding.
Would that be enough if I get to the end of Isaiah and that's what I get out of it? Would that be enough?
Yes, I think so. I think that's good.
Yeah.
For instance, you have to understand that these prophecies are made to the nations at the time. So, I mean, these things apply to us in a kind of a general way, where the shoe fits where it. If we're kind of acting in this manner, like the people in this at this period of time, then like I say, the law applies to us. But then, as you say, the gospel passages shine forth real clear. Isaiah is called the evangelist of the Old Testament because of his clear presentation of the gospel. It's not correct for one to say that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. There's no more severe law than in the Sermon on the Mount, and there's no more pure and comforting gospel than in the prophet Isaiah.
There does seem to be a second dynamic going on, and that is, and this is common in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, there is a sort of current reality which is being scrutinized and evaluated, but it stands as a kind of a type for the final reality, Judgment Day. And so judgment, which is meted out here in Isaiah to these various disobedient constituencies, is just a type of the final judgment.
Exactly.
That will come at the end of all time.
Exactly.
And it's really, I think it's just that simple.
The gospel, remember, this past Sunday was about Jesus was talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, those on whom the tower in Siloam fell. He says, so any time there are these calamities or these catastrophes, they are, in a sense, they bring to people's remembrance or bring to people's minds the inevitability of judgment, the judgment of God at the end.
Well, as you probably know, we're not reading all of this. If we read it, we wouldn't have time to talk about anything else.
Right, I wouldn't. Yeah, it's about six chapters here.
So in the rather long chapter that is 28, if I were to just zoom right up there to verse 16,
yes,
would I be passing anything up that requires some commentary on your part?
Well, probably verse 13, or rather 10, where there's this ditty that goes, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. And the commentators say it sounded like this, where it says, I'm looking up, I think I missed where it is, but it's sort of like talking about making the prophet's words sound like a nursery rhyme, something that's just nonsense. He says that there's sort of a play on words here, it sounds the same. Sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. In other words, babble, 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 that Isaiah is just simply flapping his gums and not meaning anything, and they just don't pay attention to him.
So there's a little Hebrew play on words there.
Yes.
All right, verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. That sounds familiar to me. I'm not sure where that is, but I think that's...
That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, or verse 4 says, verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And then of course, it says, but to those who do not believe, and then they go into that passage about the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them to fall. So there's, it's like, who, what is Jesus to the believer and to the unbeliever? To the believer, he is a chosen stone that which is spoken of in verse 16, and then to the unbeliever, he is the stone that is rejected.
If you had been living in the days of Isaiah and had this read to you in synagogue or however these things were taught, would you have been able to figure that out? Is there enough clarity in the Old Testament that you can, in verse 16, you would say as a fine 7th century Jew or whatever, B.C., that speaks of Messiah. Would they have known that, do you think? Or?
Well, the temple. I think they would be thinking about, you know, these words would kind of ring true. Zion was the hill on which Jerusalem was built. Moria was the hill on which the temple was built. And so this was speaking about the temple in the midst of God's people, which was his presence among them. So I think that they would resonate to that. The temple was really their central concern in Judah and in Jerusalem. So I think that would be kind of the idea that's there.
If we back up to verse 2, Isaiah says, Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Is that messianic?
Yes, I would believe so.
Like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters.
Yeah, you know, I mean, it could be applied to that, unless it is, of course, the judgment against Samaria.
In verse 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Poetry, end times, judgment day,
remnant,
end of the world, all of the above, none of the above? What do you think?
All of the above, yeah, definitely. In that day, you know, the latter day, and on the last day. The last day, it's, I think the German language is very helpful because they call the last day the youngest day, die jüngsten Tag. In other words, there's no day after it. And of course, that's the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, and so on. And so he's calling, you know, he's calling them to repentance. He says, "Listen, folks, there's going to be, in the last day."
So chapter 28 is more pronouncement of judgment. Boy, we've had plenty of that so far. In this case, it's judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. And then as we get to the middle of the chapter, or toward the middle of the chapter, where we're approaching this cornerstone messianic text, verse 14 says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem." And then this pretty clear announcement that Messiah will come. And I'm wondering how it is that you can have this kind of, for lack of a better term, clarity. I mean, this is, we think it's clear. I don't have to work too hard to understand that this is Messiah. Would the religious leaders and authorities in Jesus' day have the same evaluation of a text like this? Because Jesus, I think, in Matthew, Matthew 21, that's where Jesus, during Passion Week, when he's being opposed publicly by the teachers of the law, he cites this scripture. He calls attention to this scripture as, I think, saying, you know, what you're doing here is you're rejecting me, you're opposing me. And you know what? We knew you would do that, because let's look at Isaiah chapter 28 and the cornerstone, or the stone that the builders rejected. You're the builders, I'm the cornerstone. It finds its fulfillment in that.
Right.
I wonder why they didn't look at each other and say, oh, boy, that is in Isaiah 28. Of course, they wouldn't say 28, but they'd say that. Well, that is in Isaiah. Wow, wonder if that's true. Could that be true? They didn't do that, of course. They just went on to kill him.
Well, it's in line with their sin they were convicted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that like Nicodemus said to Jesus, no one would do the signs that you do unless God were with him. And they were hardening their hearts to what was plain. Of course, their argument was that Jesus wasn't keeping the Sabbath, that Jesus wasn't following their customs and their traditions. And so he didn't fit into their idea of what the Messiah should be. And of course, at this particular time, you still had a king in Jerusalem. You still had a Davidic king. So in a sense, the anointed one was right there at the time until the time when the Babylonians, of course, destroyed Jerusalem. And then they would look back at passages like this and then say, this is a promise that God will restore David, the king, or, the son of David.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. I just am wondering, is this reading different than any other one? First it was oracles, 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 and now it's woe, woe, woe. And like beginning of 28, it was to the drunkards of beer and wine, and that it seems so different, the reading. Is that true?
Pastor?
Yes, yes, it is. A lot of times what happened was that they would gather Isaiah's many prophecies and put them together in one scroll. The book of Isaiah was one large scroll along with next to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those were the major prophets. And so what they would do is they would piece together, like in a scrapbook, you might say, his prophecies. But they would kind of arrange them so that they had some kind of a thematic coherence, or, they would work together. They would be the same things. Like in this particular case, as this one commentator, Ritterbos, says, is that at this time Samaria was already destroyed, and that this was sort of put in as one of the earlier prophecies where it talks about Samaria in the early part of 28 as sort of a introduction to what he's going to say later in these prophecies against Judah. And warning them not to go down to Egypt, what's interesting is that this is in context with what happened, the miracle with Hezekiah and Sennacherib, where God's angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian warriors that surrounded Jerusalem. In other words, hey, it really didn't pay to go down to Egypt. The Lord took care of you. Of course, then that could be used in a negative way where people would overly trust that God will never destroy the temple in Jerusalem.
In between chapter 28 and chapter 29, last verse of chapter 28, after all this judgment language, and, not just judgment, but futility. It's just empty feeling, sterile feeling. This is the outcome of being against God, is a lack of success and difficulty and turmoil. Then verse 29 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. It's just like inserted in there. It's just a ray of light, if you will. And then we go into chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Do we know what Ariel is?
Yes. Ariel is
a mermaid, isn't it? Wasn't Ariel the mermaid?
yes, in the Little Mermaid,
yeah.
Yes. And one of my members named her his only daughter Ariel.
Anyway, the mermaid, no doubt.
Yes. Ariel, of course, is a refers to an altar of where a sacrifice would be raised up, and that the entire city of Jerusalem would become like an altar of burnt sacrifice, that the people and everything in the city would be like a holocaust, a whole burnt offering unto the Lord. Ariel also may mean tiger, lioness. So there's also the lion idea behind there, the Lion of Judah. So it's got a lot of meaning to it. Although, again, the commentators are not quite satisfied that they pinned that down. But like I say, it's either an altar of offerings or it's the lioness.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I would like to read, what Bible are you using? Are you using the International Version?
I am using the English Standard Version. I think Pastor Boyce Clare has the New International Version.
Yes.
I wish you'd go back to the International Version because I tried to follow along, and it's kind of confusing when you use a... I wish you wouldn't listen to Pastor John Lukowski. I wish you'd go back to the International Version. It gets confusing.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Yeah, well, that's the deal. You know, some people are going to like and some people aren't.
I prefer the English Standard Version, and among our in our fellowship of Lutheran churches, you know, we're starting to embrace the English Standard Version because it's being used by the new liturgical.
Well, it's received some favorable evaluations, and it seemed like maybe it was a good time to try it. I'm gonna spend some time in this translation for a while, and who knows, maybe I'll go back. But
I would encourage you to do so, because like you know, if you notice in this passage, there's oftentimes you see Sovereign Lord for Lord God is often there, and Dr. Groudon, and when he evaluated this New International Version some 20 years ago, said that yeah, that's sort of a Calvinistic slant to the translation.
Yeah, really.
So I would encourage you to, I think I would encourage everyone to go to the English Standard Version. But I just thought we were using the New International Version.
No, we use all kinds of versions here. Okay, we're in chapter 29 then. Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel. Here comes more judgment. If I can sort of skim through this, and I will encamp against you and all around and will besiege you with towers, and you will be brought low, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. So this is more judgment. And then tucked in here in chapter 29, verse 5 says, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. This sounds like Peter's description of the end of all things, when the earth and everything will be burned up in
the fervent heat.
Fervent heat. Is this an end times section here in Isaiah 29, or does it refer to something else?
They're sort of like you sort of have two events. You have the immediate event of the destruction of Jerusalem, and or the threat of it by the Assyrians, and then you have the end of the world, which is kind of pictured by that.
We're in Isaiah 29 on our way to chapter 33. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us today, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. There's no more vivid story of desperation than the story that Jesus tells about a runaway young Jewish man who was reduced to feeding pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, but then he came to his senses. Story of the prodigal son and the waiting father this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was young, maybe my generation and myself were taught too well what it was like to be a young Christian. Well, I can't remember someone ever actually telling me in so many words. The message that came to me was that if anything felt good, it was a sin. Imagine how amazing it was for me to hear many years later that Jesus was once accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Those who would restrict Christians to the culture of good, clean fun would have quite a bit of problems explaining how to understand the miracle of Jesus when he changed water into wine. This year I learned something new about the Bible story in St. John's Gospel. I learned that in this and all the other chapters that tell the good news about Jesus in the fourth gospel, we learn what we need to learn in a punchline. If you'll remember the story, Jesus directed the servants at this wedding banquet to fill 6 stone water jars with their capacity of 20 to 30 gallons. Then they drew the water out before the master of the feast, who realized that the water had become wine. Then comes the punchline. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the best wine until now." We are so much like the master of that feast, trying to make the most out of our lives while the getting is good. Could it be that the happy times and the sad ones that life has to offer, through which Jesus emerges as our Savior, are much more important than all the attempts we do to perpetuate just what makes us happy? Or as the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Lord, keep us in your mighty yet gentle hands to save us, mostly from ourselves and what we think or feel is good for us. Teach us that you have saved the best we will ever know in life for the last. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who is preparing a place for us. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to John and Christine Thompson of DePere, Kevin Kinsey of Bridgeton, and Lorraine Wallace of St. Charles. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us here today. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and also Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. We're doing Isaiah 28 through 33 today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's see if Elva held on during the break. Hi, Elva. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I am just amazed at the references in the Bible about in that day, and there's a very good study for it, but you've also been talking about the stone the builders had rejected, and that's in Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, and I think that has a lot to do. And I guess my next question is, are you going to do Haggai and Zechariah in a couple of the minor prophets at some point?
I couldn't answer that for you off the top of my head. We have been kind of tucking the minor prophets in from place to place in between longer studies. I don't remember which ones we've done recently.
Well,
but
they're doing a lot about, it does a lot about in that day.
Yeah.
And so just that reference all the way through the Bible is kind of interesting to
yes,
follow.
Yes, you're absolutely right, particularly in Isaiah. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
When you see in that day, Pastor Boyce Clare, what does that signify for you?
It speaks about God either bringing judgment or bringing his promise of mercy. In that day, they will call me their Lord, or in that day I will visit them with judgment.
Do you think it connects to the day, the great day of the Lord, Judgment Day?
Yes.
Does it carry that connotation?
It speaks about a time in the future when the prophecy will be fulfilled. It's sort of like when the days are fulfilled or the time is fulfilled. It talks about that God will bring about his what he promises or what he says will happen. And so, in other words, it's something that happens in time. So, in other words, it brings to mind that there will be a day. There's one fine day in the future, great day in the future when this will happen.
Isaiah says in verse 11, chapter 29, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" What does that mean?
Well, as you mentioned before, about what do they really understand what is being said by the prophet in his oracles? And so, in the Bible itself is a sealed book unless we know Christ or it's related to Christ, and also like in the proper distinction between law and gospel. If you look in the book of Revelation, it speaks about where they had the scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and this caused such sadness. Who will open the seal, and who will open the book that is sealed? And it is, of course, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who opens the seals.
So why is it so that you have a reality, and that is, in the end, people will either go to heaven or hell? It's a very serious reality. Mm-hmm. Not to be taken lightly. And you have a revelation about how it is to wind up in heaven and avoid hell from an omnipotent God who is all-powerful, but it's done in a sealed way. Doesn't that seem kind of counterproductive? Why doesn't the Almighty God make it obvious so that it's easy to see and understand?
Well, I think our belief is thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, Psalm 119. And the Holy Spirit is the one that breaks the seal for us and opens the scriptures to our understanding. That's why whenever we read the Bible, we should pray for God's Holy Spirit to guide us as we study the Bible. I think in the New Testament it has been something which is, made plain to us. That's why we have such a blessed situation by being at the time after Jesus has come and revealed himself. And so then the book is opened, and then everything is there as plain as day. But, of course, only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we understand. Does the Bible become an open book for us?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Chuck, I have a question for either you or for Pastor. I'd like to get a picture of how Isaiah is proclaiming this. I mean, is he, like, standing on the wall hollering this at people? I don't understand it. I'm not getting a picture.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. How do you envision Isaiah delivering these prophecies? Is he in a back room somewhere just writing them down and then handing them to somebody to read, or is he out in the town square with a bullhorn announcing all of this publicly? Do we know?
Well, there are a few in the early part of Isaiah. There's a time where he confronts the king Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord. He made his entire life kind of a prophecy, naming his children in order to catch people's attention. I would say that I guess I probably think about this as being sayings that he uttered, and they were written down, and they're gathered together into the book here. Isaiah doesn't have the dramatics of the life of Jeremiah, who really got into trouble for being up there with a bullhorn and proclaiming judgment against Israel and Jerusalem. Isaiah enjoyed a little bit more favor with the kings of Judah, like with Hezekiah. Sort of it was like his spiritual leader. And so, in a sense, he kind of, maybe was the the city's pastor that they'd pay attention to. And here he was really driving home, don't go down to Egypt. Do not trust in an alliance with Egypt against Assyria.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, let me ask you a question. You're talking about Isaiah here proclaiming, whether in the back room or proclaiming out or being a watchman. Wasn't he at this time, whenever he, in the sixth chapter, especially in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, wasn't he a priest whenever he saw the Lord God high and lifted up at the time King Uzziah died? And I'd like to make a comment about sealed.
Uh-huh.
Remember, the angel was giving Daniel prophecies about the last time. And I believe God told Daniel to seal that book because it was a time to come. Why can't we just take things like that a little literal? I mean, I'm not trying to pick an argument with you, but it's just in my mind that way. And I'd like to get your thoughts on it.
You got the question, Pastor?
I think the caller is exactly right. I think that Isaiah comes from a priestly family. Obviously, he was offering incense, or he was offering in the holy place, and he said he saw the Lord high and exalted. And so definitely that would probably be his occupation. As Amos, although he was a dresser of sycamore trees, in the case of Isaiah, he was both a priest and a prophet. And the idea about the sealing, again, I understand what the caller means about taking it literally. Yes, I guess in terms of when the end of the world is going to come, Jesus says only the Father knows when the end of the world has come. So that in a sense is that time is sealed. But we can also say that the book is unsealed in Jesus Christ, who is revealed as God's anointed one and his Savior.
Here's another scripture that sounds familiar from Isaiah 29. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men.
Which verse is that?
That is verse 13 in Isaiah 29.
Yes.
Didn't Jesus make a statement similar to that?
Absolutely. In the case of where the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus and his disciples, well, in the case because they didn't wash their hands ceremonially before dinner, Jesus says, you shouldn't. I'm just kind of paraphrasing here. You know, you're teaching your traditions as God's word, and that's something you cannot do, which is a very stern reminder to preachers and people who are speaking the word of God, that they should make sure that it is the word of God and that it is not their opinion or it isn't the traditions of men. And that's something that's kind of a very, very vital verse right there. It just kind of cuts through everything.
That's found in Matthew 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," I bet Isaiah didn't think he was prophesying about Pharisees and scribes in the first century when he wrote this back some 750 years or so before all that happened. But I guess he did. And I wonder if, can we carry forth this prophecy to 21st century Christianity?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, it's part of whenever we worship the Lord and we come to him, we should, as one has put it, we say back to him what he says to us. He teaches us how to speak, how to praise him, and we speak back to him his own words. And we do not honor him when we proclaim as his teaching something which is not his teaching.
I guess chapter 29 was my favorite chapter out of these five that we're looking at. Verse 16 says, "You turn things upside down." Let's back up to verse 15. "You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to it of its maker, He did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, He has no understanding. Can you comment on those verses?
Yes. Oftentimes people think, like in verse 15 there, they think, well, we can get away with stuff. A lot of time when people are, kind of doing things that are illegal, we'll say, well, what can we get away with? And they wonder, well, there doesn't seem to be an immediate punishment that God is delivering if we do something wrong. So they'll say, well, God really doesn't care, we're really not accountable to anybody. And that's kind of the deception that the devil gives to these people. And then, of course, in verse 16 is St. Paul quotes that in Romans, where he's speaking to people who say, when talking about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, in other words, God's election of grace and God's, how he carries out his works in the world. In other words, this is sort of like would also be spoken to Job. Well, who are you to sit in judgment of me, who is the Lord, who is over all, and so on. And
what do you mean by God's election of grace?
We believe that those who are saved in Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved, and that that God carries that through, that election through, bringing people to faith. And that's the only kind of election or predestination we believe in.
If I were to say, well, I thought that God was just sort of watching from a distance and seeing how we were doing and depending on his will for that or any given day would elect this one or elect that one. Well, I like that one. I like that one. But you're saying this was planned from before the foundation of the world?
Yes, in Christ, that we're chosen in Christ.
You think some people think that's a shocking?
Oh, absolutely. It's because it takes away their freedom, it's a violation of what is considered to be human freedom or human will.
In which way?
Well, in other words, you didn't give me a chance to prove myself whether I'm good or bad you just arbitrarily make this decision. Of course, we're not saying that. I mean, the doctrine of election is only a doctrine of comfort. It's sort of saying, hey, you who are believers in Christ, you who are in Christ, did you know that your Heavenly Father foreknew you and had elected you in his grace?
Verse 17 says, Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. This sounds like messianic stuff again. This reminds me of when John the Baptist sent emissaries to Jesus, are you the one that we should expect, or should we expect another? And he says, tell John, the deaf hear, the blind see. Sounds like Isaiah.
Yes.
There a connection?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Can you elaborate?
Later on, you're going to see this again in chapter 35. I'm jumping ahead here, but there's where it speaks about the eyes of the blind, like 35 verse 5, Isaiah 35:5, where it says, Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And then water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So there's, and again, this is kind of a, it's a picture of how we are as we come into the world. We come into the world blind. We come into the world dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Lord opens our eyes and regenerates us through the gospel.
Chapter 30 begins, Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. The chapter is about not going down to Egypt. Is this a contextual thing here? Is there a real trip to Egypt being planned, or is this figurative? Do we know?
Yes, there was. The Egypt connection was where they needed them as allies against the Assyrians, and I think in the case of much later, in the case of Josiah, he fought against the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was on his way to destroy the Assyrian Empire, and so it seems like they sort of were fighting against Egypt, but Egypt was a world power that was a player in the power of what was happening there, and Israel and Judah were kind of like in the middle of all of this. They were sort of like right. That's why it's called a Levant in geographical terms. It's sort of like the crossroads and where these mighty armies were traveling through toward each other. I mean, the Babylonians came through and conquered Egypt with Nebuchadnezzar, and so yet definitely there was a constant embassy with Egypt that was going on.
Verses 8 and following describe this rebellious people who I guess are seeking refuge and help from Pharaoh and not from Almighty God. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you." So here we are. We've come around again. We're back to judgment. And then we get down to verse 18, and here comes the gospel. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice." So what is Isaiah trying to say to us here? Chapter 30.
Well, in other words, he's saying trust in the Lord and not in Egypt or in human power. And I guess the idea here is that they were placing their faith in an alliance with Egypt. They were thinking that's going to solve all our problems, and they were not trusting in the Lord. And in verse 13 has this really striking picture of a wall that's cracked and bulging. It's you know, almost like the straw that breaks the camel's back will cause the whole thing to come tumbling down on top of you.
In chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." Is this King Jesus, or is this somebody else?
Let's see. What verse?
Chapter 32, verse 1.
Well, I mean, we would take this as a prophecy of a messianic prophecy. It could be a pointing forward to Josiah, who was a great reformer among the people of Judah. He really went even further than the other kings that were after the Lord's own heart by removing high places and even burning bones on the altar of idols and so on. Melchizedek, you know, I mean, that's kind of like in that line that Jesus is that's the king of righteousness, the king of Tzedek.
In Isaiah 14, we met this day star, son of dawn. Verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I suggested maybe that's a direct reference to Satan when we talked about Isaiah 14.
Mm-hmm.
Now here we are in Isaiah 33. Verse 1 says, "Ah, you destroyer, you who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Is this another reference, do you think, to Satan?
Well,
figurative sense, I guess?
It could be. It says it's more probably like one of these punishing nations like Assyria or Babylon. I think that, you know, in other words, the immediate context is Assyria, that they will be destroyed. And then, of course, that, you know, what happened when Sennacherib had Jerusalem surrounded, and then an angel of God killed, over 100,000 of the soldiers that surrounded Jerusalem. But definitely, I would think there is some connotation where it talks about destroyer. The angel of the bottomless pit is called Apollyon or Abaddon, who is the destroyer. Definitely.
That's where it gets hard to figure out whether or not we're talking about temporal realities, temporal nations, as you talk about it, or spiritual realities, or both. And I guess sometimes any of the above could be true.
Yes.
How do you know, as a pastor, when you study the Hebrew, can you figure out through the Hebrew which is the case in these varying instances?
Well, you have to think about the immediate context. What are they addressing? I think, as one caller said, how is Isaiah doing this, or what's the historical connection to it? But a word of prophecy, as we see in the New Testament, can be reapplied to a spiritual context, like in the case of the devil or in the case of the coming of Christ. Everything, I guess the thing is that the way to understand this is it's always about Christ. We know that the Bible is the swaddling clothes that wrap the infant baby Jesus, as Martin Luther said.
It's good to see you again. Thanks for coming in. Zooming through Isaiah, that's what we should call this study. Isaiah chapters 28 through 33. Pastor David Boyce Clare, thanks for coming in.
My pleasure. It was a great fun.
Pastor Boyce Clare is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and also Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. And next, coming up in our next hour, we will do an Ask the Pastor program. Our guest will be with us on the phone, Pastor Kevin Zellers of St. John Lutheran Church in North Branch, Minnesota. We'll have a rookie with us tomorrow as we consider Isaiah 34 and 35, Pastor Jeff Alexander of Trinity Lutheran Church in Litchfield Park, Arizona, will be our guest as we continue in Isaiah. Stay with us. We'll be back.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.